Chapter 4 is where we want to begin tonight. There are handouts over there, and so I want to mention all of those things here tonight as well. So tonight especially, we're going to focus on spiritual gifts in the local church. This is where these gifts are used, and by the grace of God, we want to understand more about this as we walk with the Lord day by day in light of these things. So I was thinking again about these verses I keep stressing to you, and verses that I do keep stressing to you are like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or woman of God may be complete," in other words, brought to spiritual maturity, "thoroughly equipped for every good work." We want to keep this in mind in our study of spiritual gifts as we study the Word of God here. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, right after these verses, Paul writes to Timothy and tells him, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearance in His kingdom." What is Timothy to do in light of all Scripture? He is to preach the Word. He is to be ready in season and out of season. He is to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And why is that? "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, ears that want to be tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth," and then they have to believe something, so they're turned aside, they are willing to accept fables, they're willing to accept anything that comes down the pike, and this is not good as well. And there's a lot of confusing teaching that goes on in the world here today as well. Now in our study, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 quite a bit. So again, this is probably the mainstay of where we're going to be teaching and looking at. We'll have you turn to some passages. I have a lot of passages on PowerPoint here. But as I think of this series on spiritual gifts in the local church, we'll study, what will we cover? Well, these topics I'm going to mention, you don't have to write this down. You're going to be seeing this. Just take this in and listen to what I have to say. We're going to cover true spirituality and spiritual gifts versus mysticism of today. There's a lot of mystical teaching about spiritual gifts going on here today. The definition and purpose of spiritual gifts is going to be discussed. Why God gives spiritual gifts to function in the body of Christ. That's what they're for. God has gifted you and God has gifted me, if you're saved, to function and to serve here in the body of Christ. We're going to talk about the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit and how we're placed into Christ and what that means. We're going to talk about the proper perspective and appreciation of various spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And I'm going to mention some here just in a short time. And then spiritual gifts of the apostles and prophets, what they had in the early church versus what we have today. We're going to talk about the gift of tongues and what that really entails. We're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, controlled by love, the Holy Spirit, and exercising our spiritual gifts. If the love of God isn't involved, you know, it's not going to be, you're not going to use your gifts as God would have you to use your spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about the priority of prophecy versus tongues in the early church and what prophecy was and what tongues were in the early church as well, and understanding true corporate worship. So we're stressing a lot of things in this study. This is just kind of to whet your appetite of these things so that you could understand more and more. We're going to highlight biblical regulations regarding the usage of tongues and prophecy in the early church. Okay, so there's a number of topics we're going to be looking at here. So as I was thinking again about what we're teaching here tonight, I thought I could mention and give you an overview of 20 spiritual gifts recorded in Scripture. And I've got some space there on your handout for that. But first, let me give you some brief facts as we think about this and before we get into all of this. First of all, what is a spiritual gift? And your definition may differ a little bit from mine, and that's okay. There's liberty here to be a little different in some of these things. But again, we want to search the Scriptures to see what's really so here. Okay? A spiritual gift is given sovereignly by God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of service or ministry within the body of Christ during this present church age. And this is found in Ephesians 4. We're going to look at this passage tonight quite a bit here, because this passage really explains how spiritual gifts are used in the local church here. Okay? Secondly, every believer has at least one gift. And you may have more than one gift, or you may have a gift mix. I don't know what you have, and you got this when you were saved. Matter of fact, I'm looking here, and I had you turn to 1 Peter 4:10. Let's look at that passage and see what it says there. Okay? And I should have said 10 and 11, but it's, he says here, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, even Peter here mentions these spiritual gifts, and I should have put 11 there with that. But every believer has at least one gift, and you are gifted at the moment of salvation. That's my next point there. The believer is gifted on the basis of grace the moment he or she is saved. And I think I should have highlighted saved there, but I don't know if I did. But on your handouts, you can figure that out. I'm sure there's no doubt about that. The basis of grace and the moment he or she is saved. A couple of spots I didn't highlight. I missed up there. Okay? And lastly, again, there are 20 such gifts recorded, and they're recorded basically in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians, then in Romans 12, 3 through 8, and in Ephesians 4, 8 through 11, and a few are mentioned here in 1 Peter. I could even put that down, verse 4 or verse 11 there, okay? So this last point now brings us into the naming these gifts here, and this is it. 10 gifts were temporary, okay, and 10 were permanent. Now, these definitions were given in the past by D.R., Dennis Roxer, and they represent some 40 years of his service, of intensive Bible study on his part, and these are what he's come up with as these 20 spiritual gifts. 10 were temporary, we'll talk about that in a minute, and 10 are still viable. They were permanent for the church age. So in light of that, we want to understand and we want to look at, first of all, the 10 temporary gifts. And I gave you some space there. Now, you can't write everything down here on this. So maybe you want to just write down the gift. And that'd be enough, because we'll be talking about these from time to time. So don't try to write this, because there's a lot to be said here. Just look up here and take it in. And again, I have a look at this line. These, the temporary gifts lasted through the apostolic age before the New Testament canon was completed. So before they had the Bible in the New Testament to go by, there were some temporary gifts that were given, like apostleship, like prophecy, and some others that we're going to mention, word of wisdom, that were used temporarily until the canon of Scripture was made complete. Then these 10 gifts disappeared, I believe. Now, not everybody agrees with that, but that's what I believe and we're going to teach. So what's the first one? A word of wisdom, a speaking gift relative to the application of doctrine, but again, before the New Testament canon was on the scene or was completed. So they had to have some way of knowing what was right, and sometimes in an assembly someone would say, hey, I've got a word of wisdom from the Lord. And they would get up and speak, because God had supernaturally given them the gift to be able to do that, because they couldn't say, well, turn to 2 Peter. It wasn't written yet. So they didn't know all of those things. So in the early church, God gave special temporary gifts until the canon of Scripture in the New Testament was complete. Here's another one, word of knowledge. Now, a speaking gift relative to the will of God before the New Testament canon was complete. That's its definition. Those with this gift provided the special direction needed by the church before they had all the revelation on the church in written form. Prophets are mentioned in the New Testament, most likely. Prophets mentioned in the New Testament most likely had this gift. Note the temporary nature of the word of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Let's turn there. It's well worth going there. We need to look at this verse here. So take in your Bibles and take a left to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Okay? Here it is. Paul says in this passage, and this is right in this passage of chapters 12, 13, and 14. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, notice, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, word of knowledge, it will vanish away. Implication there is that these gifts, knowledge and tongues and other things, were temporary. That's what 1 Corinthians 13:8 says. Knowledge now comes by the study of God's Word under the filling control of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Okay? A third gift, faith. A gift used in the performance of miracles, such as those recorded in Acts 3, 6 through 11, and 5, 14 through 16. Let's look at that. Let's go back to Acts 5, 14. 5, 12 through 14, I think I want. Let's see, is that what I want? Acts 5, yeah, 14 through 16. Let's look at that passage just for a minute. In Acts chapter 5, so we just want to look at a few of these, and then we'll be looking back and forth, just like the angels will be all over the scriptures here. So let's look at verses 14 through 16 in chapter 5 of Acts. Okay? And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick unto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now this happened in the early church again. The book of Acts sets this forth here. Okay? I'm going to pick it up again, third line down. Those possessing the gift of healing had to know when to utilize it. They did this by the gift of faith. For example, Paul healed many at Ephesus in Acts 19, 11 through 12, 11 and 12. Yet he could not heal himself in 2 Corinthians 12. He had prayed to the Lord, let this thorn of my flesh depart. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. We're not going to heal you there. Okay? So the gift of faith no longer exists. Faith today comes by properly hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So our faith is increased as we're exposed to the Word of God. But the gift of faith was a special gift used in the early church there. And I have said in the past that anybody that I know that had the gift of faith, that might have been in our day or earlier after Acts, would be George Mueller. He had a tremendous gift of faith because he believed that God would provide for those orphans. They sat down at the table was set, and the food wasn't there yet. And then they prayed, and somebody showed up with the food, and they ate. So if anybody had the gift of faith, George Mueller had the gift of faith. But again, we have faith today when we hear the Word of God. That's what increases our faith, okay? Here's healings. This is the capacity to heal instantaneously. Note that Paul did not heal Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:27, nor Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:20, nor himself in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. We're not going to look at those, but again, I'm just mentioning these gifts as we get started here, and we don't finish this handout this week. We'll jump on it in 2 weeks again, okay? Fifth gift would be miracles. This is the capacity of individuals to miraculously alter natural law instantaneously, illustrated in Acts 5, 12 through 16. We just read that passage. Acts 20, 9 and 10, you can look at that up on your own. Yet God still works miracles. Now, I want you to understand that. God still works miracles today. We believe in miracles. But the gift of working miracles by men has ceased. Okay? I can't perform any miracles. If I could do this, if I could heal anybody, I would have healed my wife long ago. I can't do that. She's had two strokes. She's had her back fused. She's had a number of issues that have happened, and I can't change that. And if I had that gift of healing, and if this was viable for today, we would do it. And, you know, when I was young, I used to watch this guy on Sunday morning, and Oral Roberts, and they'd come up all infirmed, and then they'd throw their crutches away and walk away. Well, Oral Roberts built this huge hospital in Oklahoma, and I'm thinking, why did he build that hospital? Why didn't he just go into the hospital and heal those people, and they wouldn't have to have a hospital? That made sense to me, so I was baffled by that. But again, a lot of people are into things like healing, and they're into miracles, and I do believe in miracles today, okay? But man cannot produce these miracles. Now, the Antichrist is going to call down fire out of heaven, but the Bible tells us he's going to do that. That is yet in the future, okay? It's going to be, and God's going to give him the ability to do that, all right? Prophecy. Now, this involves two things. Number one, foretelling, and two, forthtelling. Notice the difference in the wording there. Foretelling is related to the prediction of certain events before the New Testament canon was complete. And that was true in the Old Testament. They would prophesy and speak, and many of the things in Revelation are for foretelling. They're telling those events that are going to occur before they happen. Okay? But secondly, forthtelling, okay, where am I? I'm right here. Forthtelling helped give direction to the church when it had little objective guidance. There was no canon of Scripture. Forthtelling is commensurate or the same as preaching. So today, the gift of prophecy is found in a pastor teacher as he preaches and tells forth the Word of God and teaches the Word of God. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. So forthtelling is commensurate with preaching. Note the temporary nature of this gift in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Let's look there again. We're still there. No, we're not. I moved from there. But it does say, I was going to keep my finger there and I didn't. Let me just go back there and read it to you again so you got it. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. In other words, that was a temporary gift given in the early church. Number seven, the discerning of spirits. This is the capacity to detect false teaching and the spirit behind such teaching. Discernment of false teaching now comes by comparing it with the objective Word of God. And that's why we want you to be discerning in your life. And that's why I make a statement about something and I'd say, let's look at this passage, let's turn to this passage, and let's see what this passage has to say. So we want you to be discerning because we want you to see what God has said in His Word. Okay? There is tongues, the capacity to speak the praises of the gospel in a foreign language without having any foreknowledge or study of that language. Again, note its temporary nature in 1 Corinthians 13:8. It says at the end of that verse, whether there be tongues, they will cease. So that's what it's saying. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:8 tells us the temporary nature of some of these gifts. Number nine, the interpretation of tongues. The capacity to give oral translation of the foreign language spoken by the one who's had the gift of tongues. This gift would naturally cease with the cessation of the gift of tongues. Obviously, you don't need an interpreter if you're not tongues happening today. Because I can't speak in any of the languages but English. And sometimes I step on my tongue when I do that. Okay? Well, some of the kids here know two languages. I'm amazed that they can do that. Good for them. And many of you speak a second language. Okay? Last is the gift of apostles. This was a very restricted gift of eminence and absolute authority relative to the pronouncement of doctrine and divine will in the church of the first century. This gift was restricted to the 12 and to Paul. There are no apostles today, although some churches address so-and-so as an apostle. I don't believe that can be true. And we'll look at that in detail and see why that's true. But again, these are the 10 that were temporary. Now, here are the 10 that are permanent gifts for the entire church age. And you probably have one of these gifts if you're saved here tonight. Number one is the gift of pastor-teacher. The gift of a shepherd-teacher, men who primarily are concerned with the growth, maturation, and equipping of the believers so that they, the believers now, do the work of ministry. My job is to teach and to shepherd the flock. Okay? In light of this. So pastor teacher is a definite gift still for today. There's the gift of evangelism. This is the gift of speaking the gospel in a stimulating way so that believers become increasingly concerned about the accurate presentation of the gospel to unbelievers. The evangelist is primarily concerned with what? The spiritual birth of the person, while the pastor teacher is concerned with the growth, maturation, and equipping of those believers. So these two gifts are active today. Some people have the gift of evangelist, and I think all of us have the ability to share the gospel, but some have a great gift for this. They just can talk to people and get conversations going. My friend Nick, who led me to the Lord, he's led probably thousands of people to the Lord. He amazes me how he can talk to people. And maybe you have that gift. I hope you do. We could use some evangelists here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Third gift, teachers. The capacity to communicate the Scriptures, to delineate Scripture, doctrine, and to guide believers into the implications of doctrine to their lives. And other people in our church have the gift of teacher, and maybe they will be a pastor teacher someday. So other people can teach, and we have Sunday school teachers who teach. So obviously, perhaps you have some capacity and some gift to communicate the Word of God and to teach. Here's exhortation. Sometimes people are blown away when I exhort, okay? It's the gift or capacity of encouragement in the things of God. The exhorter calls the believer alongside the things the believer already knows. He's reminding him. And he is a person who reminds the believer of truths that the believer already knows in a way that strengthens and encourages or perhaps even challenges that believer. Sometimes I challenge a believer and they just kind of faint when I exhort them. But that's the way it is. I mean, I just have to do what I believe the Lord is leading me to do. And I could be wise when I do things and everyone could be. So sometimes I've had to apologize, okay, for that. Governing. The gift of administration. The word is kubernesis, which means to steer, direct, or govern. This person is an executive type who helps others succeed in their responsibilities relative to the local church. Then there's ruling. This is a co-relative gift with that of governing. The two are related gifts. The root word is prosistemi, which means to stand before, to lead. The one gifted to lead in the church is the one who is set before the fellowship. He not only serves in leadership capacity, but he also establishes what a genuine man of God is like. Every elder has the gift of ruling because they can lead. That's what they need to have. Then there's ministry, the seventh gift here, the 17th gift, however you want to put it. The root word is diakono, which means to serve. The gift includes the desire to serve the believers of the fellowship in ways that cause the work to function smoothly and progressively. Every deacon should have the gift of ministry. He wants to minister. He wants to serve and he wants to minister. Here's the gift of helps. Helps includes helping the assembly in little, inconspicuous things. One with the gift of helps has the insight to see things that need to be done in the fellowship, and they just step right up and they do it. I don't have to watch over them and say, hey, you have the gift of helps, don't you? They just do things. They just are willing to help what's going on in the church, and I appreciate that. Giving. This gift is relative to material prosperity. In other words, those that have the capacity to give. You might like to give more than you can, but if you don't have the capacity, you can give what you can give. I mean, the woman threw in two mites, and Jesus said, you know, she put in more than Warren Buffett when he skimmed off a couple hundred million into the pot because she gave everything she had. The person with this gift is generous in his giving, and he is careful to give exceedingly to the Lord's work, and the Lord leads him in that. I don't tell anybody what to give. I just try to teach grace giving when we teach it. And lastly, showing mercy. Women have this gift. I don't really have this gift, friends, showing mercy. The gift of forbearing and the act of relieving of suffering. They come alongside someone and they have the ability to show mercy towards that person, to reach out to them. Okay? So these are the 20 gifts. 10 were temporary, only for the first 100 years until the canon of Scripture was completed. The other 10 are permanent and still active in the church today. Okay? So let's think about this for a minute. Before we discuss spiritual gifts of the local church, let's review issues regarding the local church, because this is what we want to focus on tonight. This introductory study wants to give us a big picture view of the importance of the local church as we consider the question here on the left. The local church, is it optional or is it original in its design? That's a good question to ask. The second question is here, do you really need to be part of a local church to function as God would have you to function? Well, how you answer these questions reveal a lot about your view on this, as well as your understanding of the Word of God. Okay? So we understand there's some things here. Now, I'm going to say some things here. Some have no access to a solid local church. And I think of even Duluth. Some people there have moved away. They've gone in other areas. And so what do they have available to them? They look for a local church. They can't find a local church. So they wind up plugging into the webcast at Duluth. Now, the webcast can communicate some sound doctrine. And maybe you listen to somebody on the radio that you like, but that provides no fellowship for you. And you cannot exercise your spiritual gifts when you sit and listen to the radio in your car or at home or watching TV, watching a webcast. Now, I had Schwann and Maggie over on Monday night, and they said, you know, when they had to go to Pennsylvania for the number of years to go to school over there, they depended upon the webcast, but they were so glad when they moved here because now they can have some fellowship. They can exercise their spiritual gifts in a local body of believers. They can rub shoulders with other believers, and we can encourage, and iron can sharpen iron. So this is just one aspect, again, so if you have no access to a solid local church. Secondly, some see no need of a local church. They just don't think they need to be part of a local church. Some are looking for the perfect Bible church, and no church quite measures up to that. This is not Utopia Bible Church. This is the Grace Gospel Bible Church. The pastor's a sinner through and through. And that's why if you're looking for the perfect Bible church, don't go, because if you go, you'll screw it up because you're not perfect. Does that make sense? So let's be gracious with each other here in light of all of these things, okay? Some read Christ's instructions. Here's the seven churches of Asia Minor. They had many flaws in those churches, yet believers were still part of them. So God sees a value here in the local church, okay? So in light of that, now as we think about turning to some scripture, we're going to look at some verses here in Matthew in just a minute here. The book of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ. He came to be the King of Israel and the Savior of the world. He presents himself to the Jews, their original, as their rightful Messiah. His birth line is right. His birthplace is right. His manner of birth is right. His credentials are right. His preaching is right. His miracles demonstrate he is nothing less than the God manifest in the flesh and fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Yet, the religious leaders rejected him. I mean, this is amazing that they would do that. They rejected him. And this came to a high point in the book of Matthew here in the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. Claimed miracles that he did. He did those miracles through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's what they said. Okay? So, from this point forward, which is Matthew 13, I believe, he is going to now start pointing the people that he's ministering to the church, because they're rejecting him. He's offered himself as their king, and he's rejected them here. Okay, so the kingdom Jesus had been preaching up to this time would be delayed until a future time. And that's why Matthew makes a prediction concerning who he really was. Peter says that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16. So let's go to Matthew 16 in our Bibles. And I've got many of these verses on PowerPoint. So if you just want to look at that, you can. But sometimes you might want to highlight in your Bible some of the things that are highlighted on the PowerPoint so that you can remember some key points here in your Bible when you look them up in the future here. Okay? So what do we want to see? We want to see again, he makes the prediction now in Matthew 16, 13 and following. Let's look at those verses. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Okay? Then Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter could have taken credit for that. But again, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." Okay? This is exactly the right answer. That is how you come up to the right conclusion, because God the Father had revealed this to him. So he says right after that, "And I say also to you that you are Peter," and that word Peter means a little stone, "and on this rock," this confession of who I am, this huge ledge rock, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's Matthew 16, 18. Okay? Now, as we read again, verse 18, Peter, his name means Petros, a small stone or a small rock, where the word rock is Petra, a huge rock, a ledge rock, a boulder, so to speak, okay? So, and this is the Greek word, and I will build my church, and that word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is not found in the Old Testament passages of Scripture at all, okay? It's really not found there. It's not even found in the first 16 and a half chapters of Matthew. Because in the Old Testament, they were promised this kingdom. They looked forward to that kingdom. Even in the first 16 and a half chapters of Matthew, Jesus presents himself as Israel's king. But then at chapter 13, with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he knows the Jews have turned against him. He knows the leadership has turned against him. So, since it's not found in those other chapters, we need to ask ourselves, why is that? It's because the church was an Old Testament mystery. A mystery was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. They knew nothing about the church in the Old Testament. It was all Israel. It was all about the kingdom. It was all about the promises given to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And they looked forward to this. So the church now here is this thing that God is doing today, because the Jews had rejected their Messiah here. So again, the church was an Old Testament mystery. The emphasis on this prior to this time was the kingdom. Israel was promised a king and a kingdom on earth ruled by the Messiah. They didn't know anything about the church. So here Christ makes this prediction. He's going to build his church here in the future. Okay? Secondly, Israel rejected their king, and God was not surprised at this. He knew exactly what would happen. But again, God had to offer the people of Israel their king. And a kingdom was offered if they would accept the king who would be their Messiah. But they didn't accept him, did they? They crucified him and they had him killed. So Christ prophesied and predicted now, at this particular point, "I will build my church here." Now we're going to look at this passage here in a little bit of depth here for a few minutes, and I just left a blank spot on your handout there. You can put on there whatever you want to put on there, but again, we're going to look at these words on the side, and then I'm going to make some comment about each one of these words here, and you can just listen to what I have to say and to think about this. First of all, Jesus Christ is the ultimate builder of the church. That he would build the church, and pastors are not to build the church. They are just to preach the Word of God. Christ said he'd do the building. Pastors are to preach the Word of God. Secondly, he says, "I will." Jesus Christ predicted the beginning of the church would be future. Future from when? Matthew 16, 18. Now this is significant because the church did not start with Adam or Abraham, as some Reformed and Covenant theologians teach. They think there was the church was in the Old Testament, but I've just told you that it was a mystery. They didn't know anything about the church in the Old Testament. But not all Bible believers, some Reformed, some Covenant theologians, don't believe that. They believe that the church began perhaps with Adam, for sure with Abraham, and now that the church has replaced Israel permanently, that is not true as well. Thirdly is the word build. Jesus Christ indicated that this building would involve a process. Okay? A process. In other words, the church did not happen immediately because it was still future from when he spoke this. And yet the building, it started on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the building has been going on for almost 2,000 years and it's still not complete. So Christ is still building his church. He's calling out a people for his name. But again, we're looking at this phrase, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is the owner of the church. We need to understand and note that. That means the leaders of the church and wealthy givers do not own the church. They don't own this church. The church is not a building. It's really the people. And that's why even though we don't even have a building, we just lease space because the church is the people where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there I am in the midst. And that's really good to know. Okay? The church, I will build my church. Jesus Christ promises to build the universal church. So this declaration here that he says in Matthew 16:18 has to do with the universal church. Now we're going to talk about this for a minute and then we're going to shift to the local church down the road. But this prediction here, Jesus Christ promises to build the universal church. And that's why the word church here is singular. It's a reference to that universal church, the one body of Christ. Local churches have a significant place in that plan. But right now we're talking about the universal church. And then he goes on to say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, Christ guarantees the durability of not every church, but of the universal church. So we need to have that in our thinking that he is guaranteeing the universal church will be there until the rapture happens. The local churches sometimes get squashed, they get stepped on, they're persecuted, and that's unfortunate. So the universal church has been persecuted, inundated with false teaching. The local churches have experienced tremendous satanic opposition over the centuries. Christ is still building his church because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ said it. And he doesn't lie. Okay? So now we're going to look at this last statement here at the bottom where Christ says, you are Peter. And the word Peter there is that Greek word Petros. It means that he was the little stone. And upon this rock, Peter's confession of him being the Christ or the Messiah, he is in reference to a huge stone. Christ is saying, I will build my church on myself. He's going to build it on this huge stone, not upon Peter. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says Peter was the first pope and that Christ built his church on Peter. If you understand the Greek here, that is not possible. That's not true. So we see here again, Jesus Christ himself is the foundation of the universal church. Petra, this rock, is a huge stone. The stone of the person and work of the Lord Jesus as expressed in the message of the gospel. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we're preaching the message that Christ wants to preach today. Apart from Jesus Christ, then there is no church and there is no true Christianity. Why? Because he purchased the church. He's the head of the church. He is presiding over the church as he builds his church in this present age, this dispensation of grace. Okay? And you are not part of the universal church until you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And if you're saved, you are part of that universal church whether you ever set foot in a building, a local church, where a local church resides. So we talk to people at the fair And those people, if they get saved at the fair or they get saved that night at home with their heads on their pillow or they're reading their gospel booklet, they're part of that universal church. Whether they ever come to our church or not is a secondary issue. Now, we'd like them to come. I understand that. But our objective is to get them saved so that they can put their faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes they say, what church is this? And they want to know the name of the church. I just said, well, we're just a Christian church in the area. We're here trying to point you to Christ. We're not trying to point you to our church. But if you want to know the church, right here in the back of the cover of our booklet is the name of our church. We're an independent Bible church. Well, what denomination are you? We're non-denominational. There's no denominations in the Bible. So we aren't part of a denomination. See? So, but if you're part of the universal church, whether you ever get set foot in a building or not, you're in with God. And that's very, very important. Okay? So what is Jesus Christ doing? And that's what I put on your handout. I didn't add, and not doing in the present church age. So you might want to think about that for a minute. And here's some thoughts on that. He is building his church. He's not setting up his kingdom. The kingdom is yet future. Today, Christ is building his church. So he is putting together the bride of Christ, because the bride of Christ is another metaphor for the universal church. We looked at that in Ephesians, and we'll look at it again tonight in our studies here of spiritual gifts. So this is an important statement right here. I think you need to get this down in your thinking. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. What does that mean? That means God has a separate program for Israel and a separate program for the church. And you can understand that if you take a dispensational view of scriptures. If you don't take that view, you'll read the book of Matthew and get so confused and try to apply the book of Matthew, which was written to Israel, to the church today, and it doesn't fit oftentimes. Okay? Now, to prove that, they had a knockdown drag out in the early church in Acts 15, because some Judaizers said you had to believe the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved, and that was not true. So James here in Acts 15:4, this is James, the Lord's half-brother. He is the presiding elder at Jerusalem. And they went to Jerusalem to talk to the elders about this issue. And he says, Simon, that's Peter, has declared how God at the first on Pentecost or thereafter visited the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, to take out of them a people for his name. So God today is taking out or calling out a people for his name. They're called Christians. And this is not Christendom. Christendom includes every organization that's not necessarily Christian. Okay? So God is taking out from the world, saving by his grace, those hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinners like you and like me. And they are being baptized and placed into this body, or the bride of Christ here, actually. So here's a lot of people who are saved again. And this bride of Christ is going to be joined to Christ at the rapture in heaven, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Okay? Thus, he's assembling together in the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ, which is the universal church. Now, this was an Old Testament mystery, but it has now been revealed by the New Testament. Beginning from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew, I'm going to build my church in the future, he said. But first he had to go to the cross to lay down his life to purchase, his blood purchased that church, okay? So here's another interesting diagram here. So today, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, God is calling out of the world here a people for his name from the Jews and Gentiles. They're coming to faith in Christ. And then the Spirit of God is taking them and baptizing them into Christ. So over here, they're in Adam, and in Adam all die. But some are responding to the message. They heard that Christ died for their sins on the cross and paid for their sins and was buried and rose again. And some Jews have responded to that, especially in the early church. But even today, there's a remnant of Jews. There's a guy on the radio by the name of... he was just on the way down here. I was listening to him. Is it Tom? I can't remember his name. But he's a fellow from California. He's a Jewish believer. Tom Cantor is his name. And he's a pretty good Bible teacher. I like what he oftentimes says. If you ever listen to him and you hear him, he's a Jew who's saved, born again. He's put his faith in Jesus Christ. But the church is predominantly made up of Gentiles. But we've all been come to faith in Christ, and we've been baptized and placed into Christ. We were in Adam, but we came to Christ, and now we're baptized and we're placed into the body of Christ. And this is explained here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, that's capital S, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized, the word means identified or placed into that one body. That's true whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, whether you're a slave, or whether you're free. We've all been made to drink into this one Spirit, and thus we've been placed in union with each other and been placed in union in Christ. Okay? Thus, Jesus Christ is building His church today, His ecclesia. All right? And one day, at the rapture, you know, here's Jesus Christ, and He's going to have His bride come forward, and there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, and every believer who's come to Christ is part of this bride. So you and I, whether you're male or female, bond or free, we're part of the bride of Christ, and we're going to be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that's why in this lifetime He's trying to remove all those warts and spots that we have and trying to conform us into His image, because He wants this perfect, spotless bride. He saved us and imputed righteousness to us. Now He wants to make us practically righteous and conform us more and more into His image so that He can present us as a spotless bride when the church is resurrected. And this will all take place after the rapture. So here again is the timeline that we oftentimes put up. The cross is here. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And He was buried and rose again. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended and the church age began. We live probably at the end of this church age. The next event, all those who died that are in Christ will be resurrected because they're part of the bride of Christ. And we'll be at the rapture, we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb and the marriage feast in heaven while the tribulation is going off on earth. We'll all come back at the second coming with Jesus Christ in the end. Okay? So these are just some thoughts that I thought I would mention to you. I don't know how far we're going to get tonight. What is the church? It's not a building. It's not an organization, but it's a body of believers. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, there I am in the midst. Those who have been saved by the grace of God during the present dispensation of grace. Thus, the church is not what? The church is never referred to as a physical building. You know, Christ doesn't dwell here. He's only here when we're here. The church is never referred to as a denomination. That's why we're not tied to a denomination. The church is not a different name for Israel. We're not Israel. The church is not synonymous with the Messianic kingdom. That's something else that God's going to do in the future. The church is not the same as Christendom. Now, Christendom is the umbrella of everyone that says they believe in Christ, whether you're Roman Catholic, whether you're whatever. You know, Mormons believe they're Christians. And they're part of Christendom. But we're under that umbrella, but we're not the same as that. The true church, what is the true church? The true church is Jesus Christ, and believers are His body. Okay? This is a great analogy, and this is used repeatedly. It's not the only analogy used for our relationship with Christ, because we've mentioned the bride of Christ, and there are some others, the vine and the branches, and some others that are mentioned as well in Scripture we're not going to go into right now. So again, as we think of this, we look at this slide and we understand that Jesus Christ is the head, and there's one heavenly church, which is the body of Christ, but then there are many local churches, expressions of that. So here there was the church at Jerusalem, at Antioch, at Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, and Philippi. Many places called themselves churches, but not every place did well. And even today, you could, you know, put the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church here, the Methodist Church, Bible churches, and do the same thing today. And a lot of those organizations call themselves churches, but you could say, Well, when's the last time somebody got saved in this organization? We want to know if you're preaching the gospel. And that's why, you know, in the early church, there was the church at Rome, church at Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi. These were physical places, okay? Ephesus, Colossae. Galatia was a region here in Asia Minor. Macedonia was over here. This is modern-day Greece, Macedonia here. And here's Paul's home church in Antioch. And here's where it all began down here in Jerusalem. There was a church there in Jerusalem. Well, again, these churches were established through Paul's missionary journeys. The pastoral epistles were written to pastors involved in local church ministry. So when Paul was at Ephesus, he got 1st and 2nd Timothy written to him. Titus was written to Titus, who was on the island of Crete, because there were local churches that were established there. So again, the emphasis has gone from this heavenly church to the local church. And I'm just trying to get you to understand that and see that more and more here tonight. The New Testament church is an organism with organization and spiritual life. That's exactly what it is. And we see that when we look at some of the passages of Scripture, like here in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, who's he writing this to? He's writing this to the saints. Notice their spiritual address. They are in Christ Jesus. And then their physical address, who are in Philippi, with bishops and deacons. So here there's bishops or pastors, deacons, and the saints. Here's an organized church in Philippi and Philippians 1:1. You can see that. There's the spiritual address. This is where all believers are seated. This is where they're righteous. And then they're in this physical location. So we can think about DBC in Duluth, Grace Gospel Church here, Word of Grace in Milwaukee. You know, we're in different locations, but there should be some organization. Now, I didn't have you turn to Philippians, but here's a Scofield footnote. If you have a Scofield Bible, you've got a good Bible here. These notes are very good. Here's what he says. Church's local summary. A local church is an assembly of professed believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, living for the most part in one locality, who assemble themselves together in His name for the breaking of bread, worship, praise, prayer, testimony, the ministry of the word, discipline, and the furtherance of the gospel. And there's a lot of verses that you can turn to that point to that. Such a church exists where two or three are gathered together. Matthew 18:20. Now this is a thought on this, and this is a good thought because these footnotes in your Bible are oftentimes very self-explanatory about what's going on here. Every local church has Christ in its midst. Every local church is a temple of God. He's here when we're here. And every local church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because the believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now we see this in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Don't you know that you yourselves, Corinth, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple or seeks to not honor it, God will destroy that person. That's kind of a promise to think about that. You don't want to wreck a church that's preaching the gospel. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. When we gather together, here we are. We have Christ in our midst. We're a temple where God is dwelling today, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory is here tonight, friends. That's an amazing thought to think about. So, again, as you've seen this in the past as well, as we think of the structure of the local church, when perfected in organization, and we didn't always have this organization, although we've been working towards it since I came down here, it consists of saints with bishops and deacons, just like Philippians 1:1 states there. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is the head. He's the chief shepherd. He's calling the shots. And I'm under Him. And you're under Him. And the deacons are under Him. But under Him, He's given elders who are shepherds, who are leaders, and they're under shepherds to the chief shepherd. We're going to give an account directly to Christ for what we said and what we did. Then there's the deacons. They assist the elders as well as minister to the saints. So So here we are. We're the same organized group as you saw in Philippians 1:1. Christ is the head. There were bishops. There were deacons. And there were the saints there. So we're trying to be as biblical as we can be. And that's why we have you bring your Bibles so that you can check us out. And I want to do it biblically, if at all possible. I don't know how far we're going to get here, but we should hopefully get down a ways yet here. I've got to go a few more minutes or we're not going to get as far as I want to get. Is the church precious to Jesus Christ? That's the question. Well, Acts 20:28 tells us, therefore take heed to yourselves. Now, Paul is stopping there at Miletus, talking to the Ephesian elders. He's having a Bible conference there. And he's telling these elders, therefore, elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you as an overseer. You're overseeing this flock. You're to shepherd. You're to pastor the church of God. But notice, is the church precious to Jesus Christ? He purchased it with his own blood. He died on the cross so that we could be saved by the grace of God. Is the church precious to Jesus Christ? Is the local church precious to Jesus Christ? Absolutely is. Absolutely is. That's why we want to understand that. This is where everything really transpires today, is in the local church, not the parachurch, okay? A couple things, two imbalances to avoid. The local church is important, but you are saved individually as you respond individually and vertically to the Lord and to the cross, okay? You live your Christian life from day to day as unto the Lord. God has designed a bigger context of community, and it's found in the local church, where spiritual gifts, where He gifts people, and He has given you a spiritual gift to be exercised and to fellowship and to be enjoyed with the Word of God. So there's a couple of imbalances here. One imbalance is to be a lone wolf Christian who doesn't want to be part of a local church because, for various reasons, I just don't want to be part of a local church. And there are people like that. You can't budge them to come out and hear the Word of God. They're just not going to come. But on the other hand, there's people who cannot relate to God apart from a visible organization. Both of these are kind of out of balance, you know. You know, I don't follow you home and I don't look over your shoulder and I'm not trying to snoop in your business at home, what's going on there. That's between you and the Lord. So you should be able to function at home without me being there, but you can come out and I can challenge you and I can teach you the Word of God. But then I get some over here that I can't budge them. They just don't want to come. They just want to be lone wolf, independent. Okay? I want to avoid that. Is the local church really that important? Now, some believers talk about being part of the universal church, and I've put that right down here. Everybody that's saved is part of the universal church, and that's important. Okay? They seem to bypass the local church, and that's why, is the local church really that important? I think it is. Some Christians attend the local church, but their real investment and real love is in a parachurch organization because they give their money there, they give time to that organization or some other organization. Now, parachurches are organizations that should come alongside the local church and support the local church, but oftentimes what they've done is they've taken the money from the local church and used it for their own ambitions and their own goals. And some of those goals are good, but they should support the local church, okay? But then there's other believers who believe in the priesthood of every believer. Now, I believe in the priesthood of every believer, but they do to the point of, don't tell me anything. I'm my own believer priest. You can't tell me a thing because I am independent and I am lone wolf and I'm going to call my own shots. And, you know, if that's true, then go and do that because you're going to answer to the Lord for what you've done. So, again, these are some things that I'm just bringing up here to help you to understand. And I'm trying to put the emphasis on the ecclesia, the church. Now, this word ecclesia appears over 100 times in the New Testament. But notice, 10% of those 100 sometimes refer to the universal church, where 90% it refers to the local church. Where is the emphasis that the Scripture is putting on? It's right in the local church. OK? Okay? This is very, very important. Our time is really gone. So, do you have any questions about what I've taught here? I think I'm going to mention, I'll give you this first one here and we'll pick this up in 2 weeks. We'll start from here and we'll go. So I want to emphasize again the divine importance of the local church. Okay, what is it? The local church, according to God's blueprint, is vital for the saints to be equipped for ministry. And we see this in Ephesians 4. We'll have you turn there in 2 weeks. But here's the first one. And then we'll add some more to this on the next handout. But I'll try to move A up to the top there or something else. So this is, we're getting a start tonight. But my emphasis again is where? On the local church. And this is where your emphasis should be. Because if you believe that God has placed you here, you're part of a local church here. And I'm here to help you. I'm here to equip you for ministry. That's my job. I'm trying to help you here. And I might have to say some things to you from time to time and challenge you from time to time. Take that as from the Lord, because God is maybe wants me to say something in light of that. Okay? Let's pray. And then we'll pick this up next time. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you again that the local church is where it's at, although every believer has been saved, and every believer in this dispensation is part of the universal church, and every believer who's been saved by the grace of God has been gifted and is eternally secure and will never lose their salvation. Doesn't matter if they come to our church, if they go to another church, the Spirit of God can lead them. I understand that. We're praying again, Father, that we would have our hearts and minds set again upon these on this local church by the grace of God, that we would function here, that we would use our gifts here, as we're going to talk about this in this next study more, and putting the emphasis right here as God has, again, given apostles and prophets in the first century, and today there's pastor teachers, and there's evangelists, and others, Father, as well. We thank you again for your goodness. Again, we pray for Kayla by the grace of God. We pray for Mrs. Perry, Father, with her hip being broken. We pray for the John and Claire Perry, Father, again, that you would break down their resistance to seeing the truth of the gospel. As time is running out for them, we want them to be saved. Todd has a burden for his mother and dad. And we pray we'd bring their name before the throne of grace. And there are others in our church as well whose husbands or their spouses or their kids may not be saved. We pray for them as well, Father, that they could be saved by the grace of God. Help us to learn your word so that we could be sharper and that we could share the truth of God's word as you give us opportunity. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, with that...